Okay, let's get started. And today, our Bibles ought to be opened up to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Now, I'm not going to read it right now. I'm going to have a lengthy introduction, and then we'll get into the text. But we need to lay some foundation for today. Today is the Feast of Weeks. It's the Feast of Pentecost. It is one of God's seven feasts. It should be on our calendars for most people, even in Christendom. People don't take the Feast of the Lord seriously. They'll take Christmas seriously. They'll take Easter seriously. But they will ignore the seven feasts that God has given us. The Feast of Pentecost is an important feast day that God has given us to remind us of His great, wondrous works in establishing His church here on earth. We'll get more to that in a minute. So, you should have your Bible, you should have a notebook, and you have our study notes in front of us. And as always, you need to be taking notes because everything that I will say and everything that I might say on one of the slides is not necessarily on my notes. We are drawing to the end of a series of learning, and I use that verb purposely, learning who God is. And we are to, in fact, learn, because many of us have grown up not knowing God. And there's no excuse, especially for our generation. But we have been conformed to the world, and now we are ignorant of who God is. God has revealed Himself in the Word of God. He has told us who He is. Our opinion who God is doesn't mean anything. What we think God is, what preachers say that God is, means nothing. It's unimportant. What is important is what God has revealed about Himself in His Word. And what He has revealed about Himself up is not up to people's opinions. It is not up to discussion. It's not up to debate. God is who He says He is. So at the very beginning of our series, we went to the beginning of the gospel of God. And I say it that way every week because the gospel does not start with Matthew. The gospel does not start with Jesus Christ. The gospel begins with God in Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1. So we went to the beginning of the gospel and we learned that God is the Creator. And we learned over 13 attributes of who God is just in creation. We learned that He is the Creator and that there is no other Creator in the world. He and He alone creates. He is the one and only God. He is unique in that you cannot compare God to anybody or anything. You cannot say God is like, because God is not like anything here on earth. He is spirit, and every time I mention that to you, I tell you that you must meditate. You just don't go around and saying God is spirit, therefore we're supposed to worship Him in spirit and truth. What do you mean when you say God is spirit, and you need to meditate on that? He is indivisible. You cannot divide His love from His wrath. He is invisible. You cannot see Him. He is immense. God is not in heaven. He fills the heavens. He is totally everywhere all the time. He is eternal, and there's another attribute that I tell you, and I've tried to teach you, that when you say that God is eternal, do you know what you are saying? He is infinite, and we are finite. He is immutable. He does not change. He is self-existent. He doesn't need anything or anybody. All life is in him. He is immortal and he will never die. He is omnipotent. That means he is almighty. All power is in God, not the creatures. He is omnipotent, which means he knows everything always. He knows your thoughts that you're thinking right now. He knows the very first word that you will say at the end of the worship service to the person next to you. He knows your thoughts and your words that you're going to be, that you are going to speak tomorrow and even next week. He is sovereign over all of his creation. To include, he is sovereign over the wills of men. He is holy, holy, holy. He is different, different, different. He is nothing like any of his creation. He is separate, separate, separate from all of his creation. And God has created everything for himself. Let me say that again, as I did last week and the week before. God has created everything for himself, to include Satan, to include evil. We also learned as we were studying that God is the creator, that he is the potter. He is the one who has formed us in our mother's womb all the way down to our DNA. He is the one who forms our spirits. He is the one who potters and forms our hearts individually, and he does that for 8 billion people. He's the potter of our days. He has already formed the days that we will live in. He knows tomorrow because he formed it. He knows what we will do and not do tomorrow because he formed that day for us. And he is the one who has pottered, who has fashioned, who has formed the times that we live in. He is God. Then we took a look at him, that he is the Savior and the Redeemer. He is the only Savior and Redeemer. Just to get people's attention, I would say we have been caught up in this culture that we say, Jesus Christ saved me. And I'll say it just to alert us, just to awaken us. No, Jesus did not save us. God saved us. Elohim saved us. God is the Savior and the Redeemer. When we talked about that, we said God the Father is the one who planned our salvation, ordained how salvation was supposed to be gained. He is the one who chose and elected those who would be saved. He is the one who sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to be a sacrifice for us. He is the one who crucified his son on the cross. He is the one who sent his son to propitiate his anger towards us. He is the one who raised him from the dead. He is the one who justifies us in his courtroom because of the work of his son, Jesus Christ. He is the one who forgives us our sins. He is the one who gave us a new heart. He is the one that Jesus Christ would say did the impossible. When the disciple says, who can be saved? Jesus Christ responded, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. We are saved by the grace of God. But then there is God the Son, who is part of Elohim. He is the one who accepted our sins upon himself when the Father laid all of our sins upon him. He lived his life so that he could be a perfect sacrifice. He kept the law perfectly for us so that his righteousness might be bestowed upon our account in heaven. He voluntarily laid down his life for us. He paid the penalty for our sins by dying on the cross. He redeemed us to God. And now, today, he is making intercession for us, and he is our advocate in heaven. His work is not done. His work on earth was done on the cross, but he is still working for us in heaven. And then we have God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit washes us clean. He regenerates us. He sanctifies us. He himself is the permanent seal of our salvation. He is the one who causes us to obey. It is his fruit that flows out of us to others. And we'll have a lot more to say about the Holy Spirit in the rest of the sermon. God is the one who provided an intercessor and an advocate for us. And the intercessor and the advocate is just as important as the one who died on the cross. If we have no intercessor, if we have no advocate in heaven, we will never be saved. And then we learned just last week that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord. You cannot make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life. You cannot invite Jesus Christ into your heart as your personal Lord and Savior. Jesus Christ is Lord over all. God is the one who made him Lord over all. Then we entered into the spiritual temple of when King Uzziah died, and when Isaiah walked in, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. We made a big point last week that the spelling of God's name in our Bibles is a big issue. Religious people, they just read Lord if it's like this on the slide, or if it's as it is in our Bibles with L as the capital and other small letters. It's for a religious person, it's no big deal. But a disciple, a true Christian, understands that there's a difference when we have different meanings or different spellings of the word Lord. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse number 1, Isaiah saw the Lord, as it's spelled here on the screen, high and lifted up. And why is that important? Because this name, when it's spelled capital L, small O, small R, small D, is Adonai. And Adonai is the owner, the master, the ruler, and the sovereign of all of creation. He owns us. He is our master. He is the ruler of our lives, and he is sovereign over our lives. He is Adonai. And so sometimes the God's name, when it's used for the word Lord, is spelt like this on the screen, as it is in verse number 1 of Isaiah chapter 6. And sometimes, and next week, we'll see that it is also written in all capitals. And that means that is Yahweh, God, the God who is in covenant with his people, the great I am. But many times, it is written, Lord God, Adonai Yahweh. Yes, when God is capitalized, it is Yahweh. Now, I bring this up today because I need to bring it up because we don't tremble. Even though I come to you week after week after week and try to communicate to you the greatness, the awesomeness of God, we still don't tremble because we believe the lie. The lie is that we don't have to fear God. We don't have to tremble before God because Jesus Christ died for us. We believed the lie. Therefore, we don't know God. Therefore, we don't tremble before God. Even though God says, I come close to those who tremble and to those who fear me. We listen to the world. We listen to evangelists. We listen to pastors. We listen to theologians. But we will not listen to God. I put up Lord God as it's spelt up on the screen 218 times. And just in the book of Ezekiel, the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh speaks. And if you were to listen, if you were to listen to the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, you would tremble. Because the things that he says in Ezekiel against his people, against his nations, will cause you to tremble. Now, if you're not born again, you'll just read your Bibles through and you won't have any fear. You won't tremble at God's word. That's your problem. Those who fear God go to heaven. So let's get into today's sermon. Today's sermon is titled, He Sent His Spirit, because that's what many of us have been grown up to understand, the significance of the Feast of Pentecost. But my second line in the title of my sermon is that He sent Himself. I did that because, let me just show you before we read our text. When Jesus Christ was here on earth, he said this, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Now that's not the first time you've heard that. If anybody loves me, he will keep my word. He won't make excuses. He will keep my word. And my Father will love him. My Father will love him because he keeps my word. And look at that, we will come to him and make our home with him. God the Father and God the Son will come and dwell in believers. When Paul is writing to the First Corinthians, the church at Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 3:16, he says, do you not know that you are the temple of God? Now, the you there is plural. So he's talking to the church. You, church, are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Or in Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 21, in whom the whole body being fitted together, talking about the church, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. We have lost the awe of the Trinity. We have lost the awe because we refuse to meditate on it. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one. Elohim, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, was at Mount Sinai when God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit spoke his laws to his people at Mount Sinai. So let's open up our Bibles to Ephesians. Paul is going to talk. Paul, who was a rabbi, who was a Pharisee, who was a very educated man, who understood the Old Testament and especially the book of Leviticus more than any of us here. And he is going to share with us the significance of the meaning of the Feast of Weeks. Your Bibles are open. Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles. Stop just reading your Bibles. Look what it says. Paul says, I, a prisoner the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Paul is sitting in a prison, a Roman prison, in Philippi. In Rome. And he's writing a letter. But he understands that he is not a prisoner of Rome, that he is a prisoner of Jesus Christ, which means Jesus Christ has Paul exactly where he wants him to be, in prison. And notice that Paul understands that he is in prison for a reason, for a special group of people, for the Gentiles. Have you surrendered your life as Paul surrendered to his life? That you're willing to suffer for others? That you're willing to be wherever God wants you to be, no matter what is going on in your life? We'll go on, and he says here, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of grace which was given to me for you. God graced Paul with grace to be used and to minister to others. He didn't give grace to Paul just to save him. And how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. There's that word, mystery, as I have briefly written already. By which when you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ. And he's talking about Pentecost and the weeks and the Feast of Weeks, which in other ages had not been made known to the sons of men, as it has been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be, watch this, here's the mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister, a servant, according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given to me so that I can preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of grace, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages was hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. We're supposed to let the world know about the wisdom of God. By the church, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished, and we can't see it in our English translations, is accomplishing in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. Father God, take these words, I pray, and make them real to us. Show us, open our eyes, Lord. Help us to see. Let's get back to the feast of God. Inside your guides to worship, you have this handout. And the handout is the Feast of the Lord in 2026. In Leviticus chapter 23 is where we get a listing of the seven feasts of the Lord. They are not Jewish feasts. They are not Christian feasts. They are the Feast of the Lord. God makes that clear. Now, you can believe the lie that these are Jewish feasts and therefore I don't need to be concerned about even celebrating or even studying these feasts. You can go on believing the lies of the 21st century and you will end up in hell. You are hearing right now that these are the feasts of the Lord and they need to be studied. There are seven feasts. Four of those feasts have been fulfilled. They were fulfilled by God through, by Jesus, by God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Listen to me. God crucified his Son on the feast of Passover. He put his Son in the tomb during the feast of unleavened bread. He raised his Son from the grave exactly on the feast of first fruits. And today he is fulfilling his promise to his Son and sending the Spirit of God to his church, all already fulfilled. But there are three feasts that have not been fulfilled and will be fulfilled through the work of Jesus Christ. So here we are at Pentecost. Okay. And then there is a long break before we come to another feast. And the very next feast is the Feast of Trumpets, which we will celebrate in September. That feast reminds us that Jesus Christ promised that he is going to come back for his bride. Now, why is this important? Because if God was faithful in sending his Holy Spirit, if Jesus Christ was faithful to his promise to his apostles that he would send the Spirit of God, and he did it, then we could have confidence that he will also fulfill the next three feasts. I am sure that the elders will be working up on sermons that deal with those feasts. But let's get back to the idea that these are God's feasts. God gave his feast after he redeemed his people. First, he redeemed his people out of Egypt. Then, because he purchased them by blood, then he gave them his feasts. God gave his feast to share his joy with his people. That's why you have a feast. One cannot share in God's joy unless he and she is a child of God. And you can't be a child of God unless you are born again. You cannot cause yourself to be born again. It is an act of God. You can't say a prayer and then all of a sudden you're born again. We are born by the will of God. God's joy is centered on his Son, his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. He wants to share his Son with his people. These seven feasts are God's feasts, which then makes him the host of these feasts. And God's people, well, they're just guests to God's feasts. Since God is the host, he will arrange, make all the arrangements that are necessary. He will do all the work. The guests just come and enjoy. True happiness comes from enjoying God, not what we think or believe is better. Three times a year, God commanded that all males be in Jerusalem to celebrate his feast. Now, why is that important? Because we get back to where we are. And we'll talk about that as we had read in Acts chapter 2. Normally, in studying the offerings and what's happening in the temple, no yeast was involved or could be involved in any of the offerings in chapters 1 through 6 of Leviticus, because each and every one of those offerings, five of them, pointed to Jesus Christ. So they were to be offered without leaven. For example, the Feast of Passover. Again, God instructed his people not to have any leaven in the house. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we celebrate it with unleavened bread. Because during the Passover meal, Jesus Christ reached onto the table, picked up a piece of bread, a piece of unleavened bread, and he says, "This is my body." All through the scriptures, leaven is a picture of sin. And so Jesus Christ is saying, in my body, there is no sin. I am going to the cross for your sins. But when we get to the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost, it is to be offered, two loaves are to be offered as one offering. Now, while the apostles, in our readings in Acts chapter 2, while the apostles were up in a room praying together of one accord, as they were praying, and this what sounded like a rushing wind, what appeared to be as flames of fire appeared on their heads, something else was happening in the temple. And the high priest was lifting up, listen, two loaves of leavened bread as one offering before God. And this is the mystery that Paul was talking about in Ephesians chapter 3. Again, look at verse number 6 that we just read, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel message. Here's the mystery. Two loaves of bread, two groups of sinners. Jew and Gentile believers are now. They are both in Christ. They are one body. They are fellow citizens in the kingdom of heaven. They are partakers of his promises in Christ Jesus. They are both called to one hope. Jewish and Gentile believers are now both God's special people. Both Jewish and Gentiles are now members of God's family. They are both now fellow heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. They are partakers of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Both Jew and Gentile believers now have the same privileges, the same rights, and the same responsibilities as the children of God before God. This offering of two loaves as one offering was called a new grain offering because God was starting something new. He was setting aside Judaism once and for all, and he was establishing something brand new called his church. This offering was connected to the first fruit offering. And we remember in our preaching that Jesus Christ is our first fruits. He was risen from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. The church was born at Pentecost. And since it was born at Pentecost, it was by an act of God, and therefore man cannot mar or mutilate it. Now, men can counterfeit it. Men can teach that it is something that it is not. But the true church that God established, cannot be marred, cannot be mutilated. And the gates of hell shall never prevail against the true church of God. That makes Pentecost just as important as the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Pentecost is just as important as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If there is no Pentecost, there is no salvation. The church is God's idea. The church is God's initiative. The church belongs to God. This church is not your church. It's not Bob's church. It is God's church. And when it comes to church, God is serious. He has outlined what church is inside his word. Man has no right to say that church is this or church is not this. God has made clear what church is. Now, man has muddied with the teachings of men. Man has perverted the word of God. And so now, especially here, even in this room, people have no idea what church is. Church is what they were taught. And they don't want to be taught anything differently. This is what I was taught that church is, and that's the way I'm going to do church. God is serious when it comes to church, because God and God alone defines what church is. So I ask you today, as I've asked you every single week, are you an active, serving member of Christ's church? And here's the warning that you've heard me before. Only the church, defined by God, is going to heaven. If you're not going to take God serious at what church is and being church, not just coming to church, if you're just coming to church, you're not going to heaven. You are to be church by God's definition. Now, there were other offerings offered up along with these two loaves of bread, but those other offerings were pictures of Jesus Christ, and I already said that Jesus Christ is the foundation of God's church. But why send the Holy Spirit? Why is Pentecost so important? We already saw that salvation is by Elohim, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ in John chapter 15 told us that you can do nothing without me. Without me, he said. But then he promised that he would send his Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, to them, and that he and his Father would come and dwell with them. Jesus Christ promised to send his Spirit to lead and help and teach and advocate and comfort his people. But do we really know the Holy Spirit? Unfortunately, many today have no idea of all that God reveals about the Spirit of God and the work that he does. Many are caught up in listening to YouTube videos about speaking in tongues and having people lay their hands on you and getting the Holy Spirit and all of these kinds of things, instead of being a disciple of God's Word. When I started this portion of the sermon, I had a listing. I had 17 reasons why God sent the Holy Spirit. But the more I meditated on this sermon and the more I shared my thoughts with the other elders and the other elders shared their thoughts, well, our list grew up to 20. But then even today, one is added to 21. Think about that. 21 reasons why the Holy Spirit is necessary. First and foremost, let's stop doing something. The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is the third person in the Trinity. He is a he. He is not an it. He is God himself. God the Father is God. God the Son is God. God the Holy Spirit is God. They are indivisible. They are spirit. God sent himself to be in his church. It is Emmanuel with his people. It was God who dwelt with his people in the wilderness, in the tabernacle. It was God coming in flesh, during the mystery of incarnation, where God Himself became flesh in the person and the man Jesus Christ. And now God Himself comes to be with His church. Very quickly, let's go down why God sent His Holy Spirit. Why did Jesus Christ ask the Father to send the Spirit? First of all, it is the Holy Spirit that saves and sanctifies God's people. God the Father plans, God the Son is the one who performs the necessary things in order for salvation to be possible, and it is the Spirit of God that applies the work of Jesus Christ to God's people. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, was sent to testify not of Himself, not to draw attention to Himself, but to testify of Jesus Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who imparts life and who imparts faith so that we can believe. The Holy Spirit was sent to empower the church. And we have to pause here for a moment. The Holy Spirit was sent to empower the church. Then why is the church so weak today? It's not the problem with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was sent to seal the church, seal the body, seal all believers as God's own people. The Holy Spirit was sent to lead us into truth, not relativism, not the idea that anybody and everybody can believe whatever they want to be, and this denomination believe this, and this denomination believe this, and this denomination believes this, and this person believes this, and this person believes this, and this person believes that. That's relativism, and that has nothing to do with the Word of God. The Holy Spirit was sent to lead the church into truth, and truth cannot be divided. The Holy Spirit was sent to lead the church in the way that she was supposed to go. It is the Holy Spirit that gives gifts to every single believer that Jesus Christ died for, to be used inside of a local body of believers. The Holy Spirit was sent to indwell in the church, It is the Holy Spirit's fruit that flows out of the church, out of believers, to others, to minister to others. The Holy Spirit was sent to help us to pray because we don't know what we ought, that we're obligated to pray. So God the Father sent the Spirit to teach us, to help us to pray what we ought to pray. The Holy Spirit, just like Jesus Christ, makes intercession for the church. The Holy Spirit was sent to convict the church, the people of the church, of their sins. When's the last time that you came under real conviction of your many sins? The Holy Spirit was sent to comfort the church. God didn't take His people out of the world. He left them in the world. And He knows that the world is an evil place. And so what did He do? He Himself came in order to comfort them in their persecutions, in their tribulations, in their difficulties. God Himself is the God of comfort. It is the Holy Spirit that raises us from the dead, from the deadness of our many sins. It is the Holy Spirit, God Himself, the Spirit was given to the church to help her to mortify her sins. Mortify her sins. Not just say sorry, not just confessing of our sins, not just repenting of our sins, but putting our sins to death. The Holy Spirit was sent to transform her into the image of Christ. Circle this one. Circle 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 18. It is the Spirit of God who is conforming us, transforming us into the very same image of Christ. It is God the Father in the golden chain of grace. Before time began, God predestined, predetermined that every single one that He has chosen to be saved, every single one that He saves will be conformed into the image of His Son. That means they will continually become more and more holy day by day, because that's the work of the Holy Spirit daily in the lives of His people. The Holy Spirit was given to shed abroad God's love in our hearts, to show us God's immense, abundant love. I'm going to skip number 19, and I'll go to verse number 19. It is the Holy Spirit that washes us clean and who renews us. And that's right out of Titus 3, verse number 5. Number 19, the Holy Spirit was sent to unify the church. Again, relativism is not part of the biblical message. Different denominations believing different things is not of God. It is a work of Satan. The Holy Spirit was sent so that the church could be of one mind, one understanding. They would listen to one head. This is how Paul says it to the church at Ephesus. He says it this way: I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, just like he started chapter 3, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were, which we were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. And then he says this: endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Some of your translations would say, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Number 21, the Holy Spirit came to cause the church to obey. When we experience the gift of God's grace, when we experience the mystery of regeneration, God says this: I will put my Spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. You will keep my judgments, and you will do them. God gave us the Holy Spirit so that we can be obedient children. Meditate. What is your attitude towards God's precepts, God's commandments, God's laws? If there is no desire to be one who walks according to God's commandments as they are revealed in His Word, then you don't have the Holy Spirit inside of you. And if the Spirit is not inside of you and you don't have the Spirit, then you are not a child of God. Throughout the New Testament, we are warned not to quench the Holy Spirit. We are warned not to grieve the Holy Spirit. We are warned not to resist the Holy Spirit. We are told not to ignore the Holy Spirit. To quench the Spirit, to grieve the Spirit, to resist the Spirit, to ignore the Spirit is to ignore God and to resist God. We quench, we grieve, we resist, we ignore the Spirit in our disobedience to God's commandments. See, if you don't think the commandments of God are important because you're believing a lie of the 20th and the 21st century, that because Jesus Christ died for you, you don't have to worry about God's law, you're grieving the Holy Spirit on a daily basis. We grieve the Holy Spirit. We quench the Holy Spirit. We ignore the Holy Spirit when we are living our lives for ourselves and not living our lives for God. When we give God less than our all of what He deserves. He deserves our all. We quench and we resist and we ignore the Holy Spirit when we don't give God our best. We only give Him our leftovers. In our second reading, in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 14, verse 14 makes it clear. Only those who are led by the Spirit are the children of God. Being led by the Spirit indicates that you're following the Spirit. Instead of quenching, grieving, resisting, and ignoring the Holy Spirit, what does the New Testament tell us to do? The Holy Spirit in the Word of God commands us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 5, written to a church, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dispensation, but be filled with the Spirit. I'm almost done with my sermon. You need to pay attention right now. Up there on the screen and coming off of my lips are saying, this is a command from God that we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. There is no shortcuts in being filled with the Holy Spirit. You can't be filled with the Holy Spirit of having a man or a woman lay their hands upon you, say a prayer over you, and you be filled with the Holy Spirit. But it is a command for each and every one of us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. To understand and to be obedient to this command, we have to understand the word be filled. It's polero in Greek. So let me try to paint the picture of what polero in the Greek means. It's like filling up a glass of water to the point of overflowing and then having that water to literally overflow the edge of the glass. That's being filled. Or it is being totally controlled by the Holy Spirit. And the example that I've used in the past is that a glove has no power inside of itself. For the glove to do anything, it needs to be filled with the hand. And it is the hand that moves the glove. It is not the glove that does anything. It has no power in itself. It takes the hand to move the glove, and the hand decides. Not the glove, but the hand decides what the glove does. Or it's a Navy term. It's a nautical term that sailors use to describe the filling of the sails by the wind. As the wind comes and fills those sails, it moves that sailboat in the direction that it wants to go. This verb, to be filled, is in the present tense, which means this is something that we must continually be. We must continually be filled with the Holy Spirit. It is in the imperative mood, which means that it is a command. Not to be filled with the Holy Spirit is sin against God. A Now, some of you have already turned me off. You don't care. Because you're going to leave here today and you've heard a sermon and you don't care. You're going to go out and live your life. Please listen to me. You ignore this commandment? You ignore what you're hearing today? You will answer for that before God. You quenched my spirit. You resisted my spirit. You ignored my commands. So please listen. But this command is in the passive voice, which means I cannot fill myself. That would be active voice. It is something that happens to us. So then, how do I obey this commandment? Well, we use the term. We raise our sails. If I was planning tomorrow on a day off to go down to the lake, to go sailing on the lake, and I looked at the weather report, and the weather report was a sunny day, yay, but it was not to be a windy day. But I really wanted to go sailing, but you know, weather is always changing, especially on huge lakes. And so I go down to the lake, I go to my boat, and what do I start doing? I raise the sails. Why do I raise the sails? Because I want to be ready when and if the wind comes to fill me. I've done my part. How do I do that? How do I raise the sails? By continually examining myself, confessing my sins, and repenting of my sins. I'm making preparations for being filled with the Holy Spirit. I daily die to myself. I become a slave of God and a slave of others. I totally surrender myself to God, as Jesus Christ taught me to do in Luke chapter 14, verse number 33. Unless I forsake everything for Christ, I cannot be his disciple. Total surrender. And then pray. Pray that God would fill us with his Holy Spirit. Just like Jesus Christ taught in Luke chapter 11, verse number 13. If then you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father, the Holy Spirit, give to those who ask him? We don't receive and we're not filled with the Holy Spirit for several reasons. Number one, we don't ask. We don't think that we have to pray for it. I encourage those who come to prayer every single morning to ask the Father to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Every day I ask them. But sometimes we want to be filled with the Spirit and we want God to answer our prayers so that we can use God's answers for ourselves. But we don't ask for ourselves. We ask to glorify God and to serve others. If I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, then I live for God and I live for others. Number four, this is so vitally important, is that we need to be filled with the Word of God. Last week I said that there are many in this room who read their Bibles. That's what they do. They read their Bibles. But they don't hear God speaking to them. They don't hear God speaking to them as Adonai Yahweh, Lord God, in the book of Ezekiel. They don't hear Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, speaking to them in the Word of God. They're just reading their Bibles. Throughout the New Testament, we are told to be filled and let the Word of God dwell richly in us. Jesus Christ says, unless my words unless you abide, remain, live in my words, you cannot be my disciple. It is when God's people are continually examining themselves, confessing their sins and repenting of their sins, when they are totally surrendered to God and they're praying, God, fill me with the Holy Spirit today, and the Word of God is richly indwelling them, the wind comes, the Spirit comes, and it fills the sails, and the sailboat begins to move. The glove is filled with the hand, and the hand begins to move that glove in the direction that the hand wants. And we become like vessels that are overflowing with the Spirit of God, and the fruit of the Spirit flow out of us to others, and we become a blessing to others. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? It means to walk, live, thought by thought, decision by decision, act by act, word by word, under the control of the Holy Spirit. Father God, let's pray. Father God, you sent your Spirit. You birthed your church over 2,000 years ago. And now, Father, we want to be church as you tell us what church is. We desire that you, the one who came to dwell with us, that you would work in us to will and to do for your good pleasure. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.